Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Exodus chapter 39. And we'll read from verse 42 through the end of chapter 40. Exodus 39, a point that I'm sure some of you wondered if we would ever reach. But alas, we are here. So Exodus 39 is on page 80 of our Bibles, and we'll read from verse 42. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. And you shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water. And put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases, set up its frames, and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet when they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Let us pray. Father, as we come to study this portion of your word this morning, we pray for your Spirit's ministry among us. Or may he open this word to us, and may he show us your glory contained in these verses. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began our journey through the book of Exodus on July the 8th, 2012. And after a journey of 80 sermons, we come, sadly, to the conclusion of this book. And it is sad, at least it's sad for me, as we come to the end of this book. It has been a wonderful journey that God has brought us on through the pages of this book. He has brought us face to face with the wonder of our redemption. I don't think that there is another book in our Bibles that quite confronts us with the wonder of our union with God like this book does. As we have seen, as we have journeyed through this book, Exodus not just tells us of the wonder of our redemption, but it shows us the wonder of our redemption as this great picture is painted for us in which we see the glories of our union with God that comes through the greater Exodus led by Christ, who brought us out of our slavery to sin into fellowship with God. This book is, I think, in a sense, a manual of discipleship. If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, if you want to know what the shape of the Christian life is, if you want to know how you are called to live in the light of your salvation, this book will tell you. And this book will show you. Francis Schaeffer famously asked, how should we then live? Right? It's the question that every Christian asks at one point or another. Having been saved, having been brought out of our slavery to sin, well, what next? How should we then live? What do we do now? Well, this book tells you. Explicitly, this book shows you we are called to live lives that are centered on and defined by the union that we now have with our God. We should live as His treasured possession, redeemed by God, purchased by God to be His own. We who were once slaves to sin, as the Israelites were once slaves to Pharaoh, we have been set free. And we have been set free to be united to God. And so as we have walked through this book of Exodus, we have seen that our salvation cannot just be something tacked onto our lives. Our Christianity cannot just be another extracurricular activity that you shoehorn into your life if you have time. It must be definitive. Right, your salvation is absolutely transformational. It transforms your identity. So it was for Israel, right? Once their identity was as slaves. If you had gone to these Israelites in Egypt and said, tell me who you are, they would have said, I'm a slave. But if you came to these Israelites in this wilderness and said, who are you? You would have said, I am redeemed. I am united to God. I am part of His covenant people. And so it is for us. Who were you before your salvation? It doesn't depend on your socioeconomic status. It doesn't depend on what your business card says or who your family was before you were saved. Your core identity was a slave to sin. Whether you were a slave in a gated community or in the ghetto, whether you were a slave sitting in the CEO's corner office, or whether you were a slave sweeping streets, you were a slave. But who are you now? Who are you now that Christ has broken the shackles of that slavery? Now you are part of the covenant people. Now you are joined to God. It doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter how much is in your bank account. Your core identity now is that you are joined to God through your salvation. You are part of His covenant people. You are His treasured possession. But if one thing has been driven home to us as we have gone through this book, it is the absolutely transformational nature of our salvation. You were once dead in your transgressions and sins, but now you are alive. Once you were held fast bound in sin, but now you have been set free. Fundamentally, you who were far off, aliens and strangers to God, now you have been brought near. That's the gospel that we've been reading as we have journeyed through this book. It is the gospel that was being driven home to the Israelites. The gospel that is being driven home to us, right? Especially in the second half of this book. That drove home to us the truth that the gospel is not just a negative. The gospel is not just the good news that you have been set free. The gospel, what makes the gospel truly good news is that you have been set free so that you can now be joined to God. If God had just led the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness and then left them, if that cloud had just ascended, that would not have been gospel for them. But as the Israelites grumbled in the wilderness when they couldn't understand what God was doing, they found the waters to be bitter and running out of food. They said it would have been better if God had just left us in Egypt. And that would be true. If God had just left them, sealed up the Red Sea and gone and said, "Okay, guys, you're on your own," that wouldn't have been good news. That would have been bad news. Right? If God had just redeemed us from our slavery to sin, if He had just set us free, there would be no gospel there because you would just go right back to it. The gospel is not just a negative, but the gospel is this positive. It is the truly good news that you have been freed from sin so that you can now be joined with God, so that now you can dwell with God, right? That was the whole point of the tabernacle. It was the whole lesson of the tabernacle, this great monumental tent that was to sit in the very midst of the Israelite camp. It was a visual representation of this gospel. Of this gospel reality that they were now joined to God, that God was with them. It was a representation of this gospel of Emmanuel. God dwelling with His people. Now as this book closes, and we read of the construction of this tent, and as we read of God coming down and dwelling within this tent, everything that we have been reading, everything that we have been anticipating, now comes to glorious fulfillment. As Moses erects the tabernacle and the glory cloud comes down and fills it. In chapters 25 through 31, we read of Moses dwelling on Mount Sinai for 40 days, dwelling in the presence of God. And we read of him there receiving these incredibly detailed instructions about the construction of the tabernacle. Right, and as we have noted several times, everything about this tabernacle was specified by God. He was the architect of this tent. Nothing was left up to Moses' imagination. Everything about the tabernacle was given specifically by God. And the message was clear. The message was clear that this was to be a divine tent. Everything about it was to be to be built according to the plan of God. All of this was his initiation. He was God and they were not. The message was driven home to them. In all of their salvation, it was God who is in control. It was God who was in charge. He would not be their debtors. And that was fundamental for Israel to learn. It's fundamental for us to learn that while we are blessed with an intimate union with God, we are never made equal with God. He always remains the Father. And we always remain the children. He always remains the master, and we always remain the servants. He always remains the creator, and we always remain the creation. As God was coming down to dwell with his people, he was not lessening his glory. And every specification, every detail given to Moses was driving that point home. Everything about this gospel union was God-driven, directed by God, specified with God. And as we have noted, as we walk through these specifications, this tent had a unique form. It was like the Israelite tents, but it was far more glorious than the Israelite tents. And it was, in reality, an earthly representation of a heavenly reality. The colors of the curtains reflecting the colors of the sky. The figures of the cherubim on top of the ark and woven into the curtains, representing those real cherubim that forever surround the throne of God. This tent was not just an elaborate part of the Yahweh myth. This tent was a revelation. Kevin DeYoung has written that paganism was built on the power of mythology. But Christianity, like the Jewish faith from which it sprang, saw itself as an entirely different kind of religion. And this tent was not like the Roman temples, designed to manipulate the emotions and perpetuate the myth. This temple, this tent, this tabernacle was revelatory. This was a revelation given by God that they might understand the fullness of their union with him now. It was an earthly representation of a heavenly reality designed to teach Israel, designed to teach us about our union with God in our salvation. And how that salvation means this most intimate union with God that went into the very throne room of God itself. You remember the instructions about that altar of incense inside the tabernacle. An absolutely incredible piece of furniture. Because the smoke that rose from that went into the most holy place. That smoke speaking the gospel, that this union went into the most holy place, into the very throne room of God itself. And now as chapters 35 through 40 tell of the construction of this tabernacle, we find that everything that was made exactly according to this revealed plan. That just as God had said, so it was done. Now you probably noticed that we have jumped from chapters 35 through chapter 40, and the reason for it was that these intervening chapters are essentially just a repetition of what Moses was told on the mountain. So exact was the construction of this tabernacle that the report of the tabernacle, of the construction of the tabernacle, is essentially just a repetition of the plans given. There was no erring, there was no deviation. And so these chapters are basically a repetition of what Moses was told on the mountains. These instructions repeated almost verbatim as the craftsmen form this tabernacle. In chapter 39, the phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses," appears 8 times. You probably heard it as we read chapter 40. It is repeated again and again and again as the Lord commanded Moses, a refrain punctuating the narrative, underscoring that this tent was built exactly according to the divine specifications, not a thread out of place. And here in chapter 40, we find Moses putting it all together. Everything that had been made, every gilded pole, every woven curtain, now coming together as Moses fits the pieces together and assembles it into this glorious tent. After 6 months of work, a year after Israel had left Egypt, the tabernacle is finally constructed and God comes and inhabits it. How glorious those verses at the end, where we read of the cloud of God coming and dwelling in this tabernacle. I don't know how you've imagined this tabernacle, but I've never imagined it glowing at night. Right? The picture we get of the tabernacle in our study Bibles is essentially cold and clinical. But here we're told that this tent was filled. It was filled with a cloud in the day, and at night it was filled with this fire. If you were to come out of your tent at night and look towards the tabernacle, it was glowing. You could see the presence of God there with them. The fire was in it by night, and they could see this presence of God. How glorious these verses, that this glory cloud of God that had led them out of Egypt, that had led them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, that cloud that had dwelt like an inferno upon Sinai, now came down and God entered his palace to sit on his throne in the midst of his people, the glory of God filling this tabernacle, all the wonder of that tabernacle coming to this glorious fulfillment as God came and dwelt with his people. And so the promise of chapter 29 and verse 45 was wonderfully fulfilled. God is here. He is in this tent. He who had begun this good work had seen it through to completion. A.W. Pink, the Scottish commentator to whom I've referred a lot, said, "Thus in the closing chapter of this book of redemption, we behold the full and perfect accomplishment of God's purpose of grace. Notwithstanding man's future, notwithstanding Israel's sin of the golden calf, notwithstanding the broken tablets of stone, in the end, grace superabounded over sin, and all the counsels of God were made good by the typical mediator." Here was this tent, right in the very middle of the Israelite camp, standing as a testimony of God's nearness to his people, but standing also as a monument to God's grace. Despite their faithlessness, God was faithful. Despite their sin, God was gracious, and now he came and dwelt with a thoroughly undeserving people. It was a wonderful moment. I can hardly imagine what it would have been like to be standing there, watching Moses as he puts this all together, and watching him put up the curtains of the court, and watching him put up the screen of the gate, and then watching this cloud come down and dwell in this place. It's one of these scenes where, of course I don't know what it was like, but one of these scenes where I imagine Israel just standing in silence. I mean, what could you say at a moment like this? Here was the Almighty God coming and dwelling with them. Here was the great I Am coming and dwelling with them, the great Yahweh. Here was the Creator and the Sustainer of life, out with space and time, coming and pitching his tent amongst his people. Israel had seen God lead them out of Egypt. They were eating manna that he was giving to them. They had heard from God on the mountain. They had experienced such grace from Him after their idolatry. And now the riches of their salvation was coming to this glorious head as the cloud descended on to the tabernacle and God dwelt with His people. What could you say? What could you say at a moment like this? It is wonderful beyond words. It's absolutely incredible that they should be united to God like this. But here's the truly incredible thing. What we have is better. As wonderful as all this is, it was just a shadow. It was just a shadow of the closeness to God that we now in the new covenant enjoy. What we have is far better than this tent. Right, as magnificent as this tent was, it pales in comparison to what we have as the new covenant Israel. Because we know an even more intimate union. Not just God dwelling with us, but God dwelling in us. Each Christian set apart to be a temple of God, to be the dwelling place of God on earth. It is as glorious as verse 34 is, and as amazing as it must have been to witness that cloud descending, it was a mere shadow of the glories of Acts 2, of that day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God descended and filled the church, transforming us to be the temple of God, to be the dwelling place of God on earth, transforming us so that Paul could address the Corinthian believers and could address the Ephesian believers and tell them, you are the temple of God. God dwelling not just with His people, but in His people corporately and individually, dwelling within each Christian. What we have is far better than this tent. As Christ died and that temple curtain was torn in two, we were brought to God, and not just symbolically joined to Him, but actually joined to Him. The presence of God moving from the shadow to the reality, moving from the tabernacle to the people. As incredible as this scene is, we have to realize it's just a shadow. And what we have as the new covenant people of God is far better. If you stand stunned at this, how much more should you be struck dumb by the union that you now have with God? But this passage does not just point us to what now is in the new covenant, it also points us to what will be when the plan of redemption is brought to its fulfillment, when Christ returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. You see, while we live waiting for Christ's return, we live in what has been called the already but not yet. We already know the intimate fellowship with God, but not like we will know it. We already enjoy union with God, but not like we will enjoy it. Do you remember John's description of that new creation? As he saw it in Revelation 21, he said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" Well, isn't that true now, John? Yes. But not like it will be. Not like it will be in that New Jerusalem. The immediate presence of God. The love of God fully manifested, our happiness fully perfected, the church fully perfectly glorified by the presence of God. Israel were here glorified by the presence of God dwelling in this tabernacle, but we, the church then, will be glorified fully by the unmediated, full presence of God dwelling with His people. As John continued in Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Here, this Israelite camp illuminated by the glory of God at night. Then we will dwell in this new creation where there is no sun, because the glory of God will illuminate it. In the closing chapter of the history of redemption, when Christ returns, that chapter without end, we will behold the full and perfect accomplishment of God's purpose of grace. Notwithstanding the schemes of the devil, notwithstanding our sin, notwithstanding our covenant breaking, grace will superabound over our sin. And all the counsel of God will be made good as we will dwell with God forevermore. And we know it's true, because it's all built on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Christ, the stone which the builders rejected, who has become the chief cornerstone of this glorious reality. He is the one in whom this is all held together, because it was by His blood that it has all been purchased. How can you, a sinner, know such intimacy with God? How can you be the dwelling place of God? How can you stand in that new creation illuminated by the glory of God? Only because Christ stood in your place. And stood in your place in that great darkness of Calvary, bearing your punishment, bearing your curse, that you might be forgiven, and that you might be united to God. One with Him I cannot die. My soul is purchased with His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so deeply for this second book of our Bibles that brings us face to face with the wonder of our redemption and the wonder of our union with You. Father, we pray that as we move on from here, we would not forget these things, but that they would dwell richly in our hearts. That we would continue to meditate upon these things, and that we might continue to be driven in our worship and our adoration and our obedience. Lord, help us to be self-consciously Your treasured possession, to live as Your servants, knowing that we have been bought by the blood of Christ, living, doing everything in reference to our union with You. Father, may Your Spirit apply this word to our hearts, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.